Sisters and friends of the church. Before I begin, I want to thank brothers and sisters who have been praying for me for my final assignment at Regent College. Finished my paper, been received, marked, passed, so I can graduate, praise God. So I want to thank you for all those who prayed and supported me in the process. So now we continue on here in the book of Galatians. We are going to go into the first three chapters of Galatians until the summer, in which case we will have a different sermon series and then pick it up, God willing, in the fall, the rest of the chapters 4 to 6. So we begin here and we continue on now 2 weeks later in chapter 1, verses 11 to 24. But I want to make a comment about one of the unique aspects of Christianity, of our faith, is the fact that our faith is a text-based faith, is on this authoritative text. You know, as I was reflecting on this, this is very different than our everyday experience with texts, with books, that is penned by people. I mean, you think of science books that get updated. Some previous theories actually get contradicted or even overthrown. They just get abolished. You think about the constitution of a country. Okay, even that can be changed and amended. I mean, even more recently, as you've read in the news or heard, that in the Communist Party in China, they have removed the presidential terms, limits for the president and the vice president. So Chairman Xi Jinping now will no longer be bound by the 2 5-year terms. So even the constitution of a country can be amended. People just change it. Or you think about the manual for psychologists, the Diagnostic Statistical Manual of Mental Disorder, DSM. When formerly homosexuality was listed as a disorder, which should be treated as a disorder. And it was only removed from the DSM in version 3 in 1987. Formerly, it was a disorder. There's something wrong with you. It's different now. So text can be changed, and our common experience where these texts can be changed shows a lack of authority in human books. But this book, the Bible, these 66 books of the Christian Bible, is authoritative, which means that it is not to be changed, not to be corrected, not to be amended, and this book is without error. It is authoritative, and it is sufficient for teaching us everything we need to know about God, what happens in the afterlife, what it means to be with God, what it means to be forgiven of sin, how to live our life now, how to function for us as a church, actually for every church all over the planet. And because Christianity is text-based, with the Apostle Paul being one of its major contributors of the New Testament, it is essential that we understand that the Apostle Paul and the other authors, their authority is legitimate and divine. I mean, if we're going to base our whole life on this, we better make sure we can trust this book. And this is where we find our passage this morning. And before we begin, let us actually pray and commit our time to the Lord. So, Father God, we come before you in your holy word, and we once again ask for your assistance. We know, O God, that our hearts are distracted, minds are distracted, thinking about things in the past week, thinking about or even worrying about things coming up in the next couple of weeks as well. But we ask that you would orient our minds and our hearts towards you, towards your Son, Jesus, and towards the words of Scripture that we have read. We commit this time into your hands, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you'll recall that Pastor Sam Chua, he explained a couple of weeks ago in chapter 1, verses 1 to 10. And we understand from this passage that there is no other gospel. Gospel, you may recall, is simply a word just for good news. Gospel means good news. The word good news was just used as a everyday term. You know, good news, you know, you passed your exam. Good news, you got the job. But it is given a special definition when Jesus came into human history, that he defined the ultimate good news, that Jesus was the one, compared to other human beings, him being not only fully human, but fully God, he lived without sin, that he paid the punishment of sin, which is death, by dying on the cross, that he rose from the dead, and he offered forgiveness of sin to anyone who would confess their sins to God, confess that Jesus died for their sin, rose from the dead, and would follow Jesus, that this became the ultimate good news. And The Apostle Paul writes in the first verses of chapter 1 that there is no other good news but this good news. And in fact, he goes on to say that in verses 8 to 9, and this is a very audacious claim, a very stern claim, that if anyone claims another message, religious message, philosophical message, that seeks to put itself on par with this good news, or tries to contradict this good news, very stern, that person should be accursed by God in hell. Punished, very stern. It's very hard to swallow. It was not a popular message back in Paul's day, and it is still not a popular message in our day in Canada. It is not a popular message. And Paul says, what is his response to that? Does he defend himself? Does he apologize for the message? He doesn't. What he says in verse 10, he says, am I trying to please people or am I trying to please God? And then now he goes from chapter 1, verses 11 to chapter 2, verse 14. He is going to explain where he gets his authority from. Because if you have a message this serious, if you think about it, think about people in your life that actually either are not Christian, have no religious affiliation, or actually follow a different religion. And Paul has the audacity to say there is no other, if Paul's gospel is true, which he asserts, then no other religious message, no other human philosophy about life is true. All those are false. That's heavy. We better get this right. And Paul says, let me explain to you why his message is authoritative. And he begins in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, and he says, I would have you know, brothers and sisters in Christ, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, not a human gospel. Verse 12, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Earlier on in verse 1, he says that Paul became an apostle not from men, not from people, nor by means of people. He wasn't appointed through people. In other words, you put it together, that his message is not from man means it wasn't invented by people. People didn't make up a religion. And it wasn't interpreted by people. In other words, it wasn't taught by people. In other words, Paul claimed, and he's going to explain very soon, that no human being went, okay, Paul, here's what you should believe about God and the afterlife and Jesus. That didn't happen. Okay. And he said it wasn't, and no one helped him to interpret or authorize him for this message. No one came to him and said, so Paul, let's say Paul figured out about this good news about Jesus. Paul claims no one came to him and said, Paul, let me explain to you. Okay, this is very different than our experience, right? Some of you may have Bible questions, and guess what? I'm going to come, and you may ask me, and I explain it to you. For Paul, no one explained it to him. No one taught it to him. And Paul claims that this is not a human message. Instead, he says that, verse 12, he says that I received this gospel as a revelation, that is, revealing. That is, God revealed it to him, a message about Jesus Christ. And he's going to explain in this passage this morning the first two arguments why Paul's message, and in fact, him as an author, is actually authoritative, is actually legitimate. The first argument here in your outline and in the PowerPoint as well is this. First argument, how we can believe Paul in his message in this book of Galatians. He points to his own transformation. The first argument is that Paul's transformation points to God as the gracious initiator, that God gave this message. Before Paul became a Christian, he was known as Saul, the Hebrew name. He was a devout Jew. He followed to the T every commandment of the Old Testament. In fact, he was so zealous for Judaism that he responded with violence against Jews who tried to convert to Christianity. If you were a Jew in that day, in the first century, and you thought, wow, Jesus died and he's appearing to eyewitnesses, and you want to convert to Christianity, Paul would be the man who came to your home, if you had kids, drag you and your wife to the Jewish prisons, get you flogged, and then perhaps even rile up a mob, okay, like it happened in Acts chapter 7. Okay, that was not legal back then. They were not allowed to put people to death because they were under the authority of the Roman Empire. And perhaps he might have riled up a Jewish mob to throw stones at you till you die. This is Paul. Okay, now, in those days, and you might think, whoa, that is Like, is he a terrorist? Well, in those days, it wasn't seen that way. Okay, it wasn't seen that way because the Jewish community respected a man like Paul. Paul would have memorized, most likely, the first five books in the Bible. He would be a Bible teacher. He would be a pastor, a theologian. He would have been respected, and he would have been admired for his zeal, though some in the community would have found him extreme. This was Paul's life, but I want you to notice something, that he explains his transformation story to explain why his authority is legitimate. You know, Paul very much could have destroyed Christianity in the first century. He could have wiped it out. Here's how. It's because if you destroy the people who are Christians, there will be no one else to share the message of the gospel, and Christianity would have been destroyed from the grassroots level. Some Christians think that persecution always grows the church. Like in countries like China, the church had grown during persecution, even during the Cultural Revolution in 1966 to 76. People think persecution will grow the church. Sometimes it does. I mean, there's a saying that the blood of the martyrs is seed for the church. In other words, when Christians are persecuted, sometimes it actually emboldens the other Christians to persevere in the faith and keep preaching the gospel. Sometimes that happens. Other times it doesn't. For example, in the 7th and 8th century, when the Prophet Muhammad began Islam, the Muslims militarily conquered the lands in the Middle East, in North Africa, in Israel, and even most of Spain, extinguishing Christianity from most of those lands, so that to this day we feel the effects of that. That Christianity is not very prominent in most of those lands. And so Paul very much could have, in his zealous rampage, okay, in Judaism, he could have destroyed all the Christians in the first century, and then Christianity would have ended. Now, I want you to notice here, Paul is very careful with his language when he explains about his history. Look with me in verses 13 to 14. You have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God. Verse 14, I was advancing in Judaism, and so extremely zealous was I for the tradition of the Father. Up to Paul's own choice, his own passions, his own desires, Paul would have continued on this path. He would have continued to persecute Christians, but God stopped him on his tracks. Verse 15, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, that Paul was going from Jerusalem to consult the Jewish authorities, to have the authoritative letters, to have the authority to drag more Jews wanting to convert to Christianity in the city of Damascus prison. He was on the way to Damascus, and Jesus. Now, this happened, okay, after Jesus died and rose again, okay? And Jesus appears to him in front of him, and a blinding light appears to him, and Paul didn't know who he was, and he says, who are you? And Paul says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. You know, I'm always touched by what Jesus says, because Jesus, the Lord Jesus, so identifies with the pains of his church that he says to Paul, who's actually persecuting the actual Christians, that Jesus says that you're persecuting me. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And then Paul, in that moment, despite his history of zeal, that he didn't deny that Jesus is the coming Savior, the Messiah, that his heart was broken, the hardness of his mind and his opinion towards Judaism was broken, that he came to realize that he too was a sinner that needed the forgiveness of sin. He too needed to trust in Jesus, that he trusted in Jesus, that he not only trusted in Jesus, his life not only changed, but he went from a persecutor of Christianity to become a preacher of Christianity. In fact, right away, he went right into Damascus. People were confused. We read about this in Acts chapter 9. Right away, he started preaching that this Jesus is the Messiah. Right away. And he changed. And Paul says that his own transformation, his conversion towards Christianity, his transformation to become one of its most prominent preachers, that this points to God. Because after all, the Bible, his letter tells us that this was God's plan. Actually, even before Paul was born and could make any human plans, God had already planned at the right time. That is, on the Damascus Road, Jesus would appear to him, transform his heart. He would not persecute Christians. He would love Christians. He would become the pastor of Christians. He would become an apostle. I mean, how else do you explain that a murderer of Christians would become a preacher? Humanly speaking, what did Paul have to gain? He didn't have anything to gain. He had a quote-unquote career, a stable career as a Pharisee and a Jewish rabbi as a teacher. He was feared. He was respected. And when he converted to Christianity and preached the gospel, he became the one being persecuted. What did he have to gain? He had nothing, humanly speaking, to gain. Was he lying? Well, he had nothing to gain. How do you explain that? Was he crazy? Well, people don't accuse Paul, even non-Christians, when they read the letters of Paul. He is a very logical speaker and a writer as well. People don't accuse him of insanity. Okay, so what do we do with him? And Paul says, well, just as it was God who transformed his life from being an enemy of the gospel to becoming a preacher of the gospel, it was this same God who gave Paul divine authority to speak and write God's very words. Now, before I continue, I want to explain what it means for Paul and the others to be an apostle. I mean, if you grew up in church, you hear this word a lot, an apostle. What is an apostle? Well, an apostle literally means just a messenger. But in Jesus' day, it wasn't just a regular messenger, but it was an authoritative messenger. An apostle had to be someone who witnessed Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. An apostle was a man. He was personally appointed by Jesus himself to be this authoritative messenger. An apostle would have divine power. We read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, that the marks of a true apostle are exercising signs and wonders with patience. So God would have used the apostle to bring miraculous healing, okay? Healing from cancer, okay? Even raising some from the dead. Okay, none of us can do that, okay? But an apostle can. And the apostles in the early church were, of course, and even if you didn't grow up in church, you'll remember that well-known painting, right? Okay, of the Last Supper, right? Jesus in the center, the other guys on the side, right? Those were the early apostles. They were known as the 12, okay, the original apostles. And of course, one of them was a traitor. He got replaced by a man named Matthias that we read about in Acts chapter 1. But after that, Jesus already rose from the dead, ascended into heaven. And Paul would claim in his other letter, in 1 Corinthians 15, that he himself is the last apostle, one untimely born. Because like I said, in order to be an apostle, you needed to have witnessed Jesus' life. Paul did not know Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry. So for him to be untimely born, that is, in a strange way, to become an apostle in an unconventional way, that is, Jesus appeared to him after, and he claimed that he was the last of the apostles. In other words, in summary, the apostles were authoritative messengers of Jesus that ended with the 12, with Paul being the last, and they had the authority to speak and finally to write the words of Scripture. It ended when Paul died and the other apostles died. It ended. That's it. Only these men were the apostles. And Paul's second argument claims this. If you read with me here, in the PowerPoint and in the outline in front of you, that his second argument how he explains his authority is that Paul derived his authority independent of the other apostles. Paul derived his authority independent of the other apostles. Because if you think about it, Paul became an apostle much later. The early church, everyone recognized and affirmed the authority of the 12 apostles. Everyone recognized. They had been with Jesus. They had eaten with Jesus. They had seen Jesus die. They had seen Jesus after he resurrected from the dead. Everyone believed and trusted their authority. But Paul, he's a new guy. Okay, and that is precisely what happens here, in that I don't know if you can sense it. And later on in this letter, we will read that there are certain Jews that were claiming to be professing Christians that have visited these churches in Galatia, and Pastor Sam mentioned part of this, and they were saying to Paul, you got the good news about Jesus wrong. You got the gospel wrong, okay? No, we believe in Jesus too, but you think we should only believe in Jesus and that is sufficient to have salvation? Oh, you got it wrong, Paul. Because what about Moses? God anointed Moses. We have Moses' commands here in the first five books, right? Shouldn't we also respect Moses' commands that God given us through him? Shouldn't we require that new converts, in fact, especially Gentile converts, Gentile meaning non-Jewish, also become circumcised and abide by these commands of Moses, including some of the ceremonial commands, including some of the food restrictions? Shouldn't we, right? And Paul says, no, you got it wrong. And these guys say, well, Paul, you're not even, how do we know we can trust your authority? We can trust the 12. These were the original. Who are you? Who are you, Paul? I mean, if you actually had authority, you should have authority from these apostles. And Paul, he doesn't say he derived his authority. He doesn't say, well, the 12 apostles affirmed me. He doesn't say that at all. That's very interesting. He says, I have equal authority with them. And he's going to explain in four ways how. Look with me in verses 16, second half of 16 to verses 24. First, he says that when God was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Or literally, some of your Bibles would translate, I did not consult with flesh and blood. So first he claims that he didn't consult with any person. If you can pull up the map in front of us here, just so we can see. Good. So as you can see here, it's a little bit hard to see for those of you in the back, but Paul, before he became a Christian and a preacher, he went from Jerusalem, you can see number one there, and he was traveling to Damascus to drag more Christians into prison. On the way, the Lord Jesus appeared to him. He came to become a Christian and continued on into Damascus to preach. Now here we see that in verses 17, he says, I did not go up to Jerusalem right away to those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia. And in the ancient world, Arabia was just to the side here of Israel, as you can see, number 2 and 3. He went to Arabia and back to Damascus, and probably to continue preaching the gospel. Some Bible commentators think that he went there and he had some time of study because he was a devout Jew. He understood all the teachings of the Old Testament, but now he was trying to reflect on the implications of what it means for Jesus to be that chosen one, that Messiah. So some people think he not only preached, but he also reflected on the implications. But regardless, the point is that Paul did not consult anyone from Jerusalem. He didn't even go there. That he spent 3 years in total there in Arabia and in Damascus. And that is how he explains in his second point. But 30 continues on. He said he did visit Jerusalem, but when? Look at verse 18 to 19. After 3 years. Then I went up to Jerusalem. Okay, you see there? From Damascus, number 4. You see number 4 there? Going up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is on a higher elevation in terms of geography, in terms of the land. I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, which is another name for Peter, the Apostle Peter. And I remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. I want you to notice the language he uses when he describes his meeting with these two apostles, Peter and James. James being the half-brother of Jesus. Verse 18, he says, I went up to visit Cephas. Other translations say, I went up to be acquainted with Stephen, with Peter rather, and I went to get to know Peter. In other words, he's very careful when he says that he went to see Peter for 15 days, very short amount of time, and he didn't go up there to be taught by Peter. Okay? In another place in the scriptures, in Acts chapter 18, there is a devout Jew that became a Christian. His name is Apollos. Okay? He only knew some of the message about the gospel, but he didn't realize about some of the implications. Jesus' resurrection, or what happened at Pentecost. And another Christian couple, Priscilla and Aquila, we're told in Acts chapter 18, they sat down with Apollos and explained and taught him the truths of the gospel more accurately. That's not what happened here. Paul says, I just got to know him. Shook his hand. I mean, one commentator say, they didn't just talk about the weather. I mean, they didn't just hang out. Obviously, they talked about their encounter with Jesus, their ministries, but Paul wasn't taught by Peter, and he affirms the same thing, and with the James, the Lord's brother, the encounter, the conversation was even more brief. He says, I saw none of them except James. I just met him. Those are the only ones that he saw in those 15 days in this first visit here in Jerusalem. The point is, he says, that they didn't teach me. I'm not authorized by them. And finally, the fourth way of explaining the same point is in verses 21 to 22. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. As you can see there, when he went to Jerusalem, we're told that the disciples didn't believe he was a real disciple, because he used to drag them in prison and have them killed, and except a godly man named Barnabas believed him and said, "Hey, come, he's actually a Christian. He's a brother now. We can accept him." And when Paul was accepted in the community, he began to preach the gospel also in Jerusalem until he too was persecuted again. And then they sent him to Caesarea and then up to Cilicia. And he continued to minister, as you can see there, Syria and Cilicia in those regions. But again, the same point is that, verse 22, I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea, as you can see there, that includes Jerusalem and the apostles there that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said. Okay? The only thing they knew about Paul is not a personal meeting, but they hear news, okay? Which shows that they didn't have any personal contact. They were only hearing it said, verse 23, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorify God, praise God because of me. All this is to affirm that in this fourth point, this fourth explanation, is that all that time, actually not until 14 years later, which we'll visit next week, as you can see in chapter 2, verse 1, after 14 years, Paul had another visit to Jerusalem, but until then, all that time, he did not consult with the Jerusalem apostles. He wasn't taught by them. In fact, so much so that no one knew who he was in the regions of Judea. Okay, and another aspect of this is that the fact that they glorify God because of Paul is very important. Because one of the marks of whether someone is actually teaching true teaching is whether the existing churches affirm that person's teaching. Right? They didn't know him personally, but they go, wow, this Paul is preaching this gospel. It's the same gospel that we have believed. It's the same gospel that the 12 apostles had taught. So it was from a distance, they knew it was legitimate. So this is why he mentions this point. Now, you put it together. Paul claims independent authority. You really got to reflect on this a little bit, because if you think about it, for example, if someone came to me and I'm preaching sermons and I'm teaching in Sunday school class and whatnot, and someone came to me and said, "Okay, James, how can I believe what you're saying is really from God?" Here's what I would say. I would say, well, I would appeal to other authority. I would say, well, this is what the Bible says, right? Do you see it, right? This is what the Bible, it says in these verses. I wouldn't say, well, like, you know, just believe me. In other words, I would also say, well, if you check my beliefs with our denomination's beliefs, and then a statement of faith, which we're part of the Mennonite Brethren Conference, which is one of the Protestant denominations. I would say, you check my beliefs with that statement of faith. Right? I would appeal to that authority. Or I might say, well, I've studied at an evangelical school just across from UBC. Okay, you can check their statement of faith. I was taught by them and influenced by them. So you can, I'll appeal to their authority. Or I might say, well, in my previous church where I was trained, my former senior pastor is a well-known pastor in the community. Like, many people know him, and everyone trusts his theology, and he taught me his theology, and my theology aligns very, very closely with his. I would always appeal to other authority. But this man, okay, imagine today, okay, someone comes into our church, okay, and he says, "Hey guys, Jesus appeared to me when I was driving to Metro Town in this passenger seat and said to me that I'm going to be the next apostle. Paul said that he was the last apostle. Well, I'm the next one." Okay? And he's going to start writing. And here's a letter. Send it to Surrey, the churches in Surrey, in South Vancouver, in Burnaby. Okay, this is the church. Okay, we'll appeal to the Chinese churches first. Okay, then I'll write to the other churches, right? And okay, this is now a letter that is now on par with the 27 books in the New Testament. Okay? I mean, what would we say to that? And then you say, okay, hold on. Back up, hang on. Before we can even talk about the letter, okay, who are you? Okay, and he's like, well, and when did you become a Christian? Just a few days ago. Jesus appeared to me in my car. Okay, did anyone lead you to Christ? No, Jesus just appeared. I just became a Christian. Were you reading the Bible at the time? No, he just talked to me. Oh, okay, like, right? You know what we think? Many of us would be inclined, hopefully we're nice about it, this man is either crazy or a false teacher. Like, right? We would probably think that. But that's essentially what Paul does, if you think about it, right? And you think, like, how can anyone do that, right? How can anyone have the audacity to claim such authority, to write words of Scripture? And so, when we think about it, we start asking, okay, how do we actually know the Apostle Paul's authority is legitimate? And when he and Paul explains it, he explains his conversion and transformation. And that helps. That helps because it begs a reason to explain. How did Paul change? How did Paul become a preacher? We have to answer that. And Paul says he changed because Jesus actually met him. Okay. And also, Paul's writings, when you check it with the other writings of the Bible, they don't contradict. In fact, they align very nicely. Okay, that helps. And then Paul, in some ways, Paul's message, he claims an objective message. What I mean is not something that is subject. What I mean by that is, remember earlier he said that if anyone else preaches a different message or a gospel, that person is condemned to hell by God, right? But I want you to notice there's a word that he says. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. Just look very carefully here. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Paul includes himself. Okay, just think about this a little bit. He includes himself as one to be condemned. So in other words, it's going to sound strange, but hypothetically, okay, Paul writes this letter to the Galatians. He preached to the Galatians about the gospel, that we are saved by faith in Jesus alone. Nothing else. Don't add anything to the gospel. Don't say that you have to do religious works in order to be saved. Only faith alone. And then Paul says, oh, by the way, if I come to you years later and I tell you something else, that man, that future Paul, he is to be condemned. Okay? So his stakes, he's raised it so high that he even includes himself. There is a sense of an objective nature that is not to be changed or tampered. In other words, Paul is saying, it's not just because of how I feel or what I think, right? Because even if I, in the future, preach a different gospel, that man is false. That man should be condemned, you see? So those things help, but at the end of the day, it is really based on whether Paul is telling the truth or not. If you think about it, like, right? If you think, you have to rest, because why else would Paul say, in the middle of this section, look at verse 20, in what I'm writing to you, before God, in the presence of God, I'm not lying. Right? So, at the end of the day, you're confronted with, because Paul was, the others who were around him, when Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road, they weren't really sure what happened. Only Paul had clear vision of seeing Jesus. Okay? So the question is, okay, Paul, did you really see Jesus? He's like, yeah. Are you lying? I'm not lying. Like, so we should just believe you at your word? Or, and when we look at the map, if you pull it back up just briefly, that time when he said that he for 3 years, right, he was alone and no, he didn't consult. How do we know that? I mean, right, who is going to be your witness? He says, in what I'm writing to you, I'm not lying. Like, in other words, while his arguments that his authority was not derived by other apostles, and that he had a life transformation, and he claims to be directly from the Lord Jesus, that helps. At the end of the day, we will trust in Paul when you trust in Paul. That's what he's saying. You believe it, or you don't believe it. Because that's how ultimate authority works. Because if you appeal to another authority, then Paul would be deriving his authority from someone else. Right? That's how ultimate authority works. If you're confronted with the truth, that truth is the standard for everything else. And Paul says, what I'm writing to you, that's authoritative truth. Okay, wow. That's what he claims. And for us today, as we wrap up, we too are confronted with Paul's gospel, his writings. We must make a choice to accept it or not. You see, for Christianity, while there was some history where some people wrongly, terribly, had coerced others to believe, that was not the way that it started, actually. Right? Remember, Paul, how did he keep people within Judaism before he converted? By force, by brute force. After he became a Christian, did he fight back against even persecutors? Did he force people to believe against their will? He didn't. That is not the Christian way. That is not how the Christian gospel spreads. Here's how it spreads. Talking about it. The Christianity grows when people talk to other Christians and other Christians tell them about Jesus, and you just let them have a choice. You don't coerce them physically, definitely not, nor do you coerce them socially. You don't pressure them. You just tell them, oh, here's what the Bible says. And Paul says, here's what God says, because he's the authoritative writer. And then he lets it go. And this is how we're confronted, not with coercion or force, just by truth. And if you're sitting there, and if you are a friend of our church, and you don't yet know Jesus, you're also presented this truth in front of you. You know, Paul's life, I think, reminds us that no matter how far you've gone your own way, in this path of killing Christians, in any path of darkness, no matter how far a human being has gone away from God, into sin, self-destructive behavior, it is never too far from the hand of God. We see it in the apostles. He was walking his own way, and God interrupted his life and changed his life. You know, I can't help, I might have shared this testimony before, but I can't help but share about my friend, my high school friend, Blaine. And we're best friends in high school, one of my two best friends in high school. And he was not a Christian. He grew up in a very atheistic home. His dad thought Christianity was foolish, okay? Very against it. And he has his own issues as well in terms of character. And in fact, he was so against Christianity that he was one of the co-founders of the Atheist Club at SFU, okay? And then a few years ago, at my former church where I was pastoring, I see him in the hallway. I'm like, what are you doing here, Blaine? And he's like, well, I'm just trying to check it out. You know, I was trying to check out the church. He was dating his girlfriend who was a Christian at the time. By the way, Christians shouldn't date non-Christian. I'm just going to keep throwing it out there. We shouldn't, okay? And one of these days I'm going to preach a sermon on it. No, but not today. But I thought, Blaine, what are you doing here? And he's like, well, he was reading his biology textbook on the human eye, I think, or something like that, or maybe some sort of, in terms of how proteins are transforming and whatnot. And then he said, as he sat there, he thought, this can't be by accident. And then he suddenly went from an atheist to a theist, okay? And then he was at church. And then a few months later, he told me he actually came to know Jesus. He bowed the knee in front of Jesus. He came from a atheist, of all atheist homes. And I had the privilege of baptizing him, actually, in my old church. And I just ran into him 2 weeks ago because I was visiting a friend's church, and he went to that church. And he and his wife, both, they love Jesus. They're raising their son to follow Jesus, and now they have another expecting. And they're going to raise up their family in the Lord. Wow. Like, I can't help but share that story just to say that if you are a friend of our church, here's what we're not going to do. We're not going to force you to believe the gospel. We're not. We're just not. We're going to care for you. We're going to welcome you into our community. We're going to welcome you to come join our church service, our fellowship groups, informal hangouts. We are going to talk to you about what we believe. We are going to point to not our own authority, only Paul can do that, but we will open this Bible, and we will tell you about Jesus. And then we're not going to force you. If you don't want to listen to it, I guess I will stop. But we will tell you about Jesus, and we would hope that you would encounter not just a religion, of religious practices, because I am sure that if you speak with the Christians here in our church and you hear how they became a Christian, you will realize that every one of us, including me, that we encounter not a religion, but a person. The person of Jesus. Not exactly like the Apostle Paul, not like Jesus appearing in front of you, but we encountered the truths of the message about Jesus. And we realized that we were walking our own way and God interrupted our life and touched our hearts, and realized that although we were sinful and we were condemned, that God doesn't condemn us, but he actually condemns his own son, Jesus Christ, so that we don't need to be condemned. And this is the invitation for you. If you're not yet a believer, we invite you to continue to learn about the gospel, but we won't force you. The choice is yours. For us as believers, which is majority of us, will we hold on to this authoritative gospel taught by Paul? There is no other gospel but this gospel, as taught here in our Bibles. More generally, will we treat Paul's writings, and by extension, the rest of the Bible, as what we need every day, as the spiritual food that we need every day? Will we, as Christian parents, raise up our children? Even when they're babies, I encourage, read them Bible stories in terms of the kids' Bible stories, or even read the actual Bible and paraphrase it. Will we even read it to them even before they can really truly comprehend? Will we raise up our children in this authoritative scripture? When we are discouraged, I mean, there are other means to be encouraged again. When we're discouraged, when we're losing hope, when we're feeling distracted and tempted by the cares of this world, come to the scriptures. Come to the scriptures daily. If you are too tired, maybe you've struggled with depression, as I have before, will you come to at least the church community to be encouraged by others to speak scripture into your life, to remind you of God's promises, that God has you in his hands? And when we gather as believers, not only in terms of our formal gathering, but also our informal gatherings, will we have our fellowship around the scriptures? Okay, that shows that we believe its authority and its helpfulness. I want to read a quote from a well-known pastor and theologian from the previous century, A.W. Tozer. He noticed in those days something about the Christians in those days, and he says this: "Most Christians, I find, help each other very little in ordinary conversation and often do each other much harm. There are few who can talk for any length of time without descending to speech that is not only unprofitable, but positively harmful. When we gather, let's avoid worldly talk, sinful speech. We can have fun. We can talk about those things. But if it's sinful or from a worldly perspective, we should avoid those because they deaden our faith. Let us not only chat about life, even when we gather outside of this building. Let us surround our fellowship with the scriptures. Let us talk about what we've been learning. Talk about how God has been speaking to us. Ask questions of one another. Okay? Study the scriptures together. Let us surround our fellowship. Since we understand this word as authoritative, let's surround all our gatherings towards the scriptures. And finally, as a reflection question, will we hold to the importance of this doctrine of what's called justification? That is, God declaring sinful people righteous on the basis of their trust in Jesus. Justification, which Paul will unpack in length in the weeks to come. Will we hold on to the doctrine of justification alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone? And that is how Paul's writings confront us even to this day. But for now, let us pray. Give thanks to God for what he has taught us this morning. Lord God, we recognize that when we read the letter of Paul to the Galatians, that while there is reasoned arguments for why we should believe in the authority of your apostle, at the end of the day, it does take faith. We can't scientifically go back and test what happened. It happened in history, and Paul is a witness. But yet, Lord, when we read the scriptures, when we read the letters of Paul, it resonates with everything that we have been taught from the Bible about who your son Jesus is. It resonates with, as we even reflect soberly about our lives, that we are sinful and selfish people. And yet we don't deserve to be your children. We don't deserve your grace. But yet, Lord, in your love, you have sent your son to die on the cross for our sins, to rise from the dead for our salvation. And by faith, just trusting and not having to do anything, that we would become your children, that we would be forgiven. And so, Lord, as we are won over by your love, as we are won over to your scripture, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to continue to devote ourselves to your word. And in the process, Lord, as we read and study your word, hear your word taught, that you would allow us to encounter more of you, that you would allow us to have freedom in our life, freedom as we live for you, freedom so that we live lives that are honoring to you, but actually it's good for us. And so, Lord, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.